since he's such a low-key type of fellow. Well, I'm learning him. We played basketball last night, so we learned a little bit more about one another. Sports have a way of doing that, competitive type sports anyway. It's good to be here again, and very grateful to not only be back with you once again, but to see progress and to see the assembly carrying on. And in my estimation, as far as I can tell, and I'm not the one who is responsible to critique the assembly, but in my estimation, holding fast to the truth of God's word in the midst of a very capricious and generation that is prone to want to change things that shouldn't be changed. I had the privilege last week of being in the Bronx in New York, 100th anniversary of the Bronx Gospel Hall. I want to tell you what a treat it was to be there. I felt like the blessing was all mine to be at that anniversary, 100 years in the Bronx maintaining a testimony of the truth of the New Testament and preaching the gospel, and it was a real joy to be encouraged by those folks, to see them going on. And so anyway, I just thank you again for the opportunity of being here. Now, if we could, let's turn to Luke chapter 13. If you haven't been with us for the conference part of the ministry, we've been looking at the book of Job, and we've been thinking about the subject of suffering and pain and tragedy, things that go on in our world, perhaps triggered by recent events that have occurred in our country, and questions that are often on the human heart and mind, both of the believer and of the unbeliever. One of the great questions critics often pose is the question of, if there is a God, why do bad things happen? Why does evil exist? Why do atrocities occur and tragedies? Why are lives cut short that shouldn't seem to be ready to be cut short? It is one of the questions. It is sometimes asked in honesty, in a sincere heart. It is other times hurled as an accusation by those who do not believe in God, nor do they give any indication that they want to believe in God. But it can be a very real question. I mentioned yesterday in the foyer to someone that it is in one sense simple, and in another sense it is very complex. It is simple in this sense. Without God, there is no question. Only when you interject God is there even a question. If there is no God, you don't have a question. We're all the victims of random chance and fate and forces of the universe, and we all are just prey to happenstance and circumstance, and there is no answer, nor will there ever be in the future. There is not even a question. The moment, however, you interpose the concept or the idea of God, why then it does raise a question, doesn't it? Well, then, if there is a God, and if He is all-powerful, then why does He allow evil to exist? And so we turn to the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, which deals in a fashion with that very question, because we see the existence of evil allowed into the very presence of God. We see the challenge of the enemy the enemy towards God Himself and God's character and towards God's servant. And we come to a little bit of understanding that God has a purpose in allowing evil to exist, that part of that purpose is to test our love and loyalty, that though He is all-powerful and Satan is not, He uses him to accomplish ultimately even His purpose to His glory. That is part of the answer. Now we come to Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. There were present, it says, at that season, at that particular time, some who told him of this apparently well-known incident of the Galileans. I mentioned yesterday that when we think of things that occur in our world, we can probably classify them under three general headings. There are those things which we would call atrocities, that is something that is committed by somebody else, such as what happened with the Galileans, such as what happened on 9-1-1 for a very big example or grand scale example of an atrocity. That's something that is perpetrated by someone else and causes harm, injury, or death. There are those things, however, that are catastrophes or disasters, such as Hurricane Katrina and other hurricanes, and the tsunami, which killed hundreds of thousands of people. Natural disasters even recognized by insurance companies, as far as I know to this day, as what they call acts of God. And then there are those things that are more on the line of accidents, such as what happened with the Tower of Siloam. A tower was there, the tower fell, it killed 18 people. It was an accident. Nobody came and blew the tower up. A wind didn't come and knock the tower over. As far as we have the details, it was purely what we would call an accident. Now, we're living more and more in a society, or we're living in a society that increasingly more is prone to want to find fault and lay blame and liability at someone's door, even for things that are apparently pure accidents. And many people in the medical field are acutely aware of this rationale, if we can call it a rationale, that if something happens, somebody has to be at fault. And so if you have clogged arteries, it's the hamburger stand's fault for selling the hamburgers, and you're just a victim that were prey to their advertising scheme to draw you in and cause you to eat greasy hamburgers that clogged your arteries. It's not your fault. It's their fault that you had a coronary problem. But be that as it may, there are simply what we call and have to classify as accidents. Now, I say that framed in the context of the recognition that there is a sovereign God who's in control of all things. But by accident, I mean nobody that we can lay the blame right at their feet, things in the world in which we live that happen. And so, with that in mind, we see events around us all the time in the world in which we live, and they're not new to us. We find it here. There were those there that were present at that time who told the Lord Jesus about the Galileans. It says, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we're not given a lot of information about that, but there is a passage in Acts chapter 5 which perhaps sheds a little bit of light on that. In Acts chapter 5, and we'll turn back to Luke in just a moment. Acts chapter 5, and verse 37. This is the speech of Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee and a leader of a large sect of the Pharisees, a doctor of the law, as it says, one held in high regard and reputation. And as he begins to analyze the situation that was taking place there in the area of Jerusalem post-Pentecost, he begins to tell the people there that there were different sects of people that rose up, different insurgencies, if you will, insurgents that rose up. They were sort of like guerrilla warfare type things that occurred, insurrections against the government and against Rome at the time, the authority. So it says in verse 36, before these days, there rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. Now these things have happened in Israel for a number of years, particularly when they have been under the domination of foreign power. If you do have an opportunity to visit the land of Israel, you will most likely have included in your tour a visit to the southern part of Israel, the Dead Sea area, area of Qumran, and then further south to the area of the Dead Sea, where you will visit Masada. And if you don't know the story of Masada, it's one of the most fascinating stories in the history of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, if you visit the land of Israel, the Jews will tell you, you haven't seen Israel unless you see three things. Number one, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. Number two, the Holocaust Museum. And number three, Masada. Because Masada represents the heart and the spirit of the Jewish people. There were zealots there, 900, if you remember the story. You can still see the Roman encampments that have been unearthed since Israel has taken that part of the land back after 67. And you can see the wall. The Romans encircled this mountain where the Jews were holed up in one of Herod's many palaces, a summer palace that he had on the top of a mountain. And the Romans built a wall out of stone all the way around it, laid siege to it, but they couldn't get up to the top. And the people up there, 900 plus, weren't encouraging them to get up there. So every time they tried to get up, they were throwing rocks down and hot water and oil and anything else they could. These were zealots. These were a rebel band. The Romans were determined that they would take them captive because they figured that any one of those men that got out could start a separate group of insurgents on his own. And so for 3 years they laid siege. They couldn't get in. They were out in the middle of the hot part of the nation. And so finally they decided the only way we're going to get to the city is to build a ramp. You saw the determination of Rome. And they built an earthen and stone ramp to the top of the mountain that's still there to this day. You can see it. And they finally got to the top and got to the gate and were there to break the gate down at night. And they said, we'll just come back in the morning since we're into the city now. And when they went back in the morning, all of them were dead. 900, except for one woman and a younger girl that didn't die, who were able to tell the story. And as the story is told, the 900 decided we're not going to be slaves to Rome. So imagine this. The men killed all the members of their family, their wives and children. They had a little demonstration on the easiest way to dispatch of a person, relatively painlessly, as much as could. And the fathers killed their wives and all their children. They selected 10 men who then killed the rest of the men. One man who then killed the 9, and that man who killed himself. And when the Romans came in after 3 years, they walked into a city and all of them were dead. You can imagine even their horror and amazement. And so there were these insurgent groups that rose from time to time. And they were that way that Gamaliel's talking about, this Theudas. And he gathered a band unto him. And he's trying to say, look, these disciples that have risen up here, these followers of the Jesus of Nazareth, it's just like these little groups of people. Give it time, it'll pass, you know. And then he tells the story that there arose up a Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. It may be that this is the incident that the Lord is referring to in Luke chapter 13. Judas of the Galileans. And what had apparently happened when we have the expression in verse 2 of chapter 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13 in Luke, that their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently they were in the place and perhaps even in the act of worshiping God, offering sacrifice. Think of the poignancy of it. There they were in their expression, in opposition to the idolatry of the many gods of the people around them and the nations. There they were in an expression of true belief in the one true and living God and their devotion to Him and Him alone, and in the very act of offering their sacrifices, their own blood was mingled with those sacrifices. Where was God when they were offering their sacrifices to Him? We sang that hymn, or we had sung for us, and many of us sang along that hymn. And I could not help but think, I have a little couple of funny quirks. You won't be around me long before you understand that that's true. But I do little different things sometimes when people are singing. Maybe I shouldn't. I don't know if it's all that mischievous. But I like to do things like, I like to look at the age of the authors of the hymns. It's fascinating. And so you sing a hymn by a man named P.P. Bliss. I am so glad that my Father in heaven, you know, it's like a wonderful little Sunday school thing. And then you sing another hymn by a man named P.P. Bliss. Man of Sorrows, what a name. And you think of the range of hymns. By the way, if you look in your hymn book sometime, other than Fanny Crosby, P.P. Bliss will be one of the most prolific writers of hymns in most of your hymn books. And then you look at the date and realize that he was 38 years old when the Lord took him in an accident. 38 years old. But in a lifespan of 38 years, what a heritage to leave to God's people. Man, if he never wrote anything but Man of Sorrows, what a name. How'd you like to leave a heritage like that? So it's not the length of a life, is it, that can make it its mark, or that determines the mark that it makes. And the other thing I like to do on this little sidetrack, I like to look at the name of the tune. I remember a lot of hymns by the tune. That was the tune to Finlandia, or the tune is Finlandia, which, as you know, is also the tune to the words, "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender," which is the song that Jim Elliot and four other men sang on a sandy beach in South America as they went to reach a tribe of people for God in their boldness for the gospel. And as they ended up with the spears of the Aka Indians in their backs, and they died, leaving their wives and their little children behind. Of all the pictures I remember in the book Through Gates of Splendor, the one that sticks in my mind the most is that one of those worried mothers waiting to receive a call. And of the picture of the diapers. Now back then, they were diapers hanging on the line from all the little infants that had been left behind as those men were martyred. Where was God? And then you think of the question that was posed by the people that were present at that time. And think of the response of the Lord Jesus. He knew what they were thinking. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above the rest? Tell me if you've heard this. You don't have to say it out loud. You know, New Orleans. Voodoo, gambling, Mardi Gras, party, Bourbon Street, Katrina. Suppose ye that the people of New Orleans were sinners above all the rest? Suppose ye that the people of New Orleans were sinners and were judged there because of the lifestyle of that city. If New Orleans, well, why not San Francisco? Why not Key West? If that's the business that God is up to. Keep that tucked away in your mind for a minute. But that's the same essence of the question that they asked here. And the Lord says, no. I'll tell you what, he says, except you repent, you're in the same boat. No difference. Or what about the 18 There they were. We're not even told what this incident was, but everybody around there knew about it. And there they were, and a Tower of Siloam fell, and it killed 18 of them. Do you think that they were sinners above all the rest of the people that dwelt in Jerusalem? That's why it happened, that there's a causative effect, that the connection was sin, and God judges you, and that's how it happens. So when we see an accident, you did something, God punished it, and that's what the result was. The Lord challenged that thinking, didn't He? And it challenges our own thinking. One of the things you learn about what the Lord is saying here was what the people were thinking about the events that had taken place. You see, behind that thought process, there is an element of truth, isn't it? God does judge sin. It's really a question of timing, isn't it? And we want to look at that in the next few moments. But there's something else here, and I want to help you and help myself to understand this very important point. And it relates to the book of Job. It's one of the lessons we get from the book of Job, and it's one of the lessons we get from these folks here who looked at the Galileans and said they must have been sinners worse than everybody else, or God would have never allowed that to happen. It is easy to misinterpret facts. Now listen to what I said. I didn't say get the facts wrong. I said it is easy to misinterpret facts. It happened. You see, facts don't tell the whole story. It happened with Job. In the end of the story, the Lord steps in and says, all of you guys got it wrong. And Job, the Lord commends him. Now, when you listen to their arguments and going back and forth, and Job, you know, to me, he gets so close to the brink. I mean, man, he comes out of the chute in chapter 3 and says, I curse the day I was born. I should have been stillborn. My mother should have miscarried. I should have never seen the light of day. Man, he starts going off throughout the rest of the book. Where is God? If He were here and we were face to face, I'd have it out with Him. We'd have our day in court. I mean, that's getting pretty close to the edge there, isn't it? But in the end, the Lord says, all Job's friends got it wrong. Now, what was the essence of their arguments? They are very elaborate. They are very poetic. They are beautiful in their language and structure. But the essence of their arguments can be boiled down to one thing, no matter who it was that was speaking. Job, you got sin. Fess up. God wouldn't be punishing you unless you had done something to deserve it. They looked at Job. They saw a man who had suffered incredible loss, physical pain in his own body, stripped of everything he had, and they said, we know why this happened. Job, God wouldn't do this unless you deserved it. You've sinned. And if you don't up to it. And see, that was the whole thing, because Job wasn't about it. He knew that it wasn't because of that. And so they went back and forth. They had the facts right, but they misinterpreted the facts. There was a man named Paul. And he wrote most of our New Testament. And people looked at Paul, and they saw a man who'd been beaten to within inches of his life, stoned, left for dead, disfigured physically, rude in his appearance. He can't be an apostle. He was an apostle. God would never let him go through what he's going through. They saw the facts. And Paul will turn on them and says, I speak as a fool. In other words, I'm going to use a little irony here and a little sarcasm even. Let me tell you my qualifications as a minister of Christ. What is it, Paul? Well, I've been placed in jail. I spent a day and a night in the deep. I've suffered nakedness and cold and peril and robbers and thieves and I've been beaten with rods by the Romans. I've been stoned by the Jews. I've been beaten with the whip 39 lashes three times. And he goes on. Imagine if you'd been living in the land of Israel a couple of thousand years ago. And you pass by a hill, the place of the skull, and you see three men on a cross. Fact, three men dying a criminal's death. What would you have done with the facts? You could have looked at those three men on the crosses and said, well, you know, they got what they deserved. That's what happens with a criminal. You live that kind of life and you die that kind of death. They're getting what they deserved. And you know what? You would have been wrong. You could have gone by the cross that day and looked and said, well, you know, I know that man in the middle. Now, he got railroaded. Those other two guys, they're getting what they deserve. They're going to hell. And guess what? You would have been wrong. Because one of those men was going to paradise with the Lord Jesus. You see the facts, but be careful how you interpret them. It is easy to misinterpret the facts. One of my favorite authors is a man named Sir Robert Anderson, who was a chief investigator at Scotland Yard, who was doing the real work when Conan Doyle was writing about a man named Sherlock Holmes, a mythical character. But Robert Anderson had an amazing mind. He has those type of books that I have to read multiple times, not because his language is difficult, because his depth of thought. And they have been a tremendous help to me. He wrote a book once called The Silence of God. If you ever get a chance to get hold of that, I'm not sure if it's out here or not, but it is worth reading. The Silence of God. Fact. Where is God? And why is He silent in the suffering of righteous people? The silence of heaven is not something that is just seen in the age in which we live. There's an amazing scene that takes place in the book of Revelation in chapter 8. One of the beauties of the book of Revelation is it is a very audible book. There are voices. There are trumpets. There are thunderings. There are songs. It is a very audible book. And when you come to a place that says there was silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour, it is intended by God and placed there to cause you to stop and think. Why is it there? Silence in heaven. And it's built. You know, one of the great things about poetic, the poetic aspect of Scripture is God does not just, you know, give us a flat line approach to things. The Scripture stirs your intellect. The poetic sections are designed to stir your imagination, that you might visualize with your heart and mind the reality of God's truth put in that descriptive way. And so you see that scene in the book of Revelation, and the angels step forth to blow their trumpets. And it builds the anticipation. If I see Kent get up here with his euphonia, I'm going to think he's getting ready. And then silence. And you're waiting. And you think surely he's going to break the silence with that thing. But that's not what breaks the silence in the book of Revelation. It isn't the angels with the trumpets. It's the angel that steps forth from the golden altar of incense. That is symbolic of the prayers of the saints and of God's people that then cast down to the earth from that golden altar that fire that breaks the silence. The silence that is asked through the ages, how long? How long, O Lord? You hear the cry from under the altar of those that have been slain and martyred for Christ. How long? Awake, O Lord. Arise. But we live in the age in that sense of a silent heaven. God is not interposing Himself as He did in the time of the Exodus. Not yet. He will speak. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. You ever hear little expressions used and you wonder, you don't quite get it? I mean, I'm that way. I hear somebody use an expression or a colloquial kind of phrase and I wonder, what does that mean? I don't understand it. I used to hear one of those all the time. Maybe you've heard it too. Couldn't see the forest for the trees. I'd scratch my head and think, what in the world does that mean? Couldn't see the forest for the trees, you know? I mean, I didn't get it, but I didn't let on because then you appear ignorant, you know? So you just nod your head and smile. But anyway, couldn't see the forest for the trees. Well, Matthew chapter 13 was one of those places where I finally understood that expression. Because Matthew chapter 13, I couldn't see the forest for the trees. In other words, I got so hung up in the trees, I missed the big picture. And one day, by God's grace and in His infinite patience with me, a couple of things clicked. Now, I'm not saying I have, you know, the authoritative interpretation of Matthew 13, but some things clicked that certainly helped me, were a tremendous help to me. And it's just three little statements, really, that the Lord makes. You know the parables fairly well, at least I hope you do. And in this section, there's a term that is used, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've got books that are written on nothing but the distinction between the terminology of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. And none of them have satisfied me fully. And folks go back and forth. But there is a uniqueness. Matthew is the only one that uses the term kingdom of heaven. And I believe there's a direct link to what we find in the expression that is used in Daniel the prophet, the God of heaven who will set up a kingdom. If you keep that in mind for a moment, the Lord then begins to speak about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and He gives these parables. And He talks about a person who goes forth to plant, a sower that goes forth to sow. And in the second parable, He says, in very explicit terms, He explains what the parable is. The sower goes forth to sow, and he sows this seed, he plants this seed, and while he's sleeping, an enemy comes, and he plants stuff, and it all grows up. And when it grows up, they realize that part of the field is tares or poisonous plants, noxious weeds, and part of it is good wheat. So the servants come along and say, let's go and get it all out of there. And the Lord says, let it alone. Let it grow until the harvest. Don't try to separate it. Keep that in mind. When they finally come to Him and say, we don't really understand, can you tell us what the parables mean, beginning in verse 37, He tells them, and He goes over it very clearly. The Son of Man sows the good seed, the field is the world, the good seed, children of the kingdom, tares the children of the wicked one, so on, so on, so on. The harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. At the end of the age, in verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When? Now the Lord has said, leave it alone. Leave what alone? All things that offend and all things that do iniquity. Your job as my followers is not to go and try to root up evil out of the world. That'll happen at the end of the age. It's not the time for me to step in judgment. Leave it alone. That's what the Lord says. And finally, in the last parable, in the seventh parable, He says the kingdom of heaven is like a net, all kind of fish gathered in, good and bad. In verse 49, consistent with the interpretation that He's just previously given, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. When? At the end of the age. He'll come and do it. Now, why was this a mystery to the disciples? It's very basic. What was the kingdom that Daniel had prophesied that would get set up? That the Messiah would come like the smiting stone and smash the Gentile world powers, and evil would be plucked from out of the world. All the prophets said it. equity will reign, justice will permeate the earth, and Messiah will set up his kingdom, and all the evil will be judged and taken out of the world. That's the concept of the kingdom the disciples were well versed in. And now the Lord comes along and says, that's not the kind of kingdom that's going to get set up now. Now what's going to happen is the evil is going to be allowed to continue. And I'm not going to judge the world and its evil right now. Leave it alone. Now, that may not help you, but it was a tremendous help to me. Then I quit worrying about who the tares were and the wheat and all the rest of it and saw the bigger picture of what he was telling them about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and why it would have been a mystery to them. That concept of the kingdom was not preached in the Old Testament. And so there had been a suspension of the program, if you will. It would one day be picked back up. It's not the time of judgment. Now, having said that, I am fully aware that God certainly can use incidents in the world, accidents, catastrophes, disasters, and atrocities in His sovereignty as a wake-up call to people. And they certainly should be, shouldn't they? They should wake us up to the fact that no matter how sophisticated our engineering gets, no matter how sophisticated our technology gets, no matter what kind of levee we hope to one day build, we're not in control. And there is a God who is. And He's the one who decides. And so certainly God can use these things. That is a far cry from saying that what is happening through these natural events, as they're called, is God stepping in to judge the world. You see, we wouldn't be the first if we were tripped up by the appearance of what's going on. You know, the Lord commended one man above all other men who've ever walked the face of the earth, and it was John. We call him John the Baptist. He said, there's never been a greater man that was born of women, a man, a pure man, than John the Baptist. And one day, John sat in prison. And he sent some of his followers, and he said, will you ask him if he's the one? Wait a minute, John. You've been baptized unto him. You said he must increase, I must decrease, that you point men to him as the Lamb of God. Why are you asking if he's the one? Very basic reason. John had the same concept of the kingdom at that time that the disciples did. If he's the one is implied in his question, why am I sitting here in prison? And the Lord, did he take the messengers and say, go tell him I'll let him out. Better than that, I don't even need to go. Doors are open, he's out. No. John ended up with his head on a serving platter to a wicked, vile king and a corrupt woman who for political motivation and personal pleasure had the great prophet beheaded and humiliated with his followers coming to claim a headless body to bury. Thus ended the life of John. But the Lord did send back a message, and you can read it sometime in Matthew 11. It was straight from the prophecy of Isaiah. Go tell John this. And inasmuch the Lord was saying that what Isaiah said there is being fulfilled, and what Isaiah said in the rest of it will be fulfilled. The program is going right according to plan. There are three little words in the first and second chapter of the book of Hebrews that are, again, a big help. Just three little words. You know, little words sometimes can be a real key in understanding bigger truths. There are three words in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2 that are a tremendous help in relation to these things. The first word is found in verse 13 of chapter 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until? That is the interval in which we are living right now. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The present program of the Messiah, the present position of the Messiah, is indicated by that little word, until. That's where we are right now, folks. We're in the great until. The words in chapter 2 are found in verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, and they're the two words, not yet all things put under him. Not yet. Well, how do we know then that it ever will be? Oh, we see Jesus. There's the guarantee. Crowned with glory and honor because of the very death he died. There's the guarantee that the rest of the program will follow. And so in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord says, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then he gave a parable that followed about a fruit tree. I can relate to this. I have struggled in Florida for years with my citrus trees. We live in an area of Florida that people are surprised to know that we get occasional frost and sub-30-degree weather on the occasion. Now, the great thing is that it can be 29 in the morning and 65 in the afternoon, but be that as it may, the 29 still is there, and so you got to nurse your little trees along and hope that the frost doesn't kill them until they get hardy enough to hopefully withstand those occasional freezes. And I want to give up sometimes and yank them out by the roots and just be done with the thing. I don't grow the citrus trees because I like looking at their beautiful jade green leaves. I like going out there in the morning and getting one of those nice pink seedless grapefruits and one of those tangelos or navel oranges and taking them back in the house and taking my little hand squeezer and making that fresh juice. And if they don't put out the fruit, I am not interested. So the Lord says, there was a man, he had a dresser of his vineyard. He says, I've come these 3 years, I'm looking for fruit on the fig tree, I don't find any, cut it down. Why is it taking up space? Don't let it cumber the ground anymore. And he says, leave it one more year. Fertilize around it, nurture it a bit, give it a chance. Maybe he'll find something. Why that parable here? May I suggest to you that it's indicative of the period of grace in which we live? Lord, you're not finding on planet Earth, you're not finding in the United States of America the kind of fruit that is pleasing to you. Step in. It's the tension that believers face, isn't it? We want the Lord to come. But there's another side that when He comes, and when He finally judges, not everybody's going to make it. Give him a chance, Lord. Why doesn't he come? God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come. But God in His long-suffering has said, give it another year. Give it another space of time. We believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And the only reason He hasn't come back now, we're in that period of grace. But don't presume upon the grace of God. It may be today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It may be tonight. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, except you repent, you too will perish. Except you turn to the Lord Jesus and receive His salvation and believe on Him as your Savior, you too will perish. And it won't just be a death that you die here on earth. You will perish in the lake of fire, alive for all eternity. And God has made a way where that doesn't have to happen through the death of His Son. And forgiveness of sin is available. And life, if you come to Christ and believe on Him. But don't wait. The biggest lie of the devil, I believe he has, is one simple word, tomorrow. And that's what he'd like you to believe. God says, today is the day of salvation. So may the Lord grant us some help in these things. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we wouldn't try to minimize the hurt and the pain that folks feel from the difficulty and tragedies and events that occur in their lives. But You've given us some insight into these things. God, what if there was no future? What if there was nothing before us? What if there was no heaven? What if there were no answers? We'd be groping around like men in darkness and blindness, hopeless, wandering in the world without any benefit, without any solace, without any comfort. You've told us, however, a day that is coming. And what a day it will be. And a lot of those questions are going to be answered just by the coming of that day. A lot of those questions will dissipate when we see Jesus. And so we look forward to that time. We pray that each and every one in this room would be absolutely sure as they sit in here, whether young or old, You're capable of speaking to their hearts. They know where they are before You. They know whether they're really saved or not. Whether they've ever trusted Christ or not. They know. And Father, we pray that You'd pour out the Spirit of God in that unique way to the individuals here who are believers, that He might be that balm and that soothing comforter who comes alongside from the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, who is able to comfort us with every kind of comfort that we need and makes available to us those vast resources. We pray that it might be realized by those that have hurting hearts, and there are many, even here today. Help us, we pray. We give You thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.
I'd like to downstairs. If you have...